Well, last time in our study through the letter of Colossians, we were encouraged to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. In the letter to the church at Colossae, Paul's approach for combating the false teachings that have been creeping into the church is to help his readers see how much they have in Christ. He's seeking to help us tap into the full riches of complete understanding about Christ, as he said, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He spends the majority of his time doing this rather than directly confronting the false teachings. However, there comes a time when false teachings need to be confronted, and that time has arrived in the letter of the Colossians. In the latter half of chapter 2, Paul will get very pointed at times about some of the problems with the false teachings that are attempting to gain ground in the church at Colossae. So if you have your Bible, like I said earlier, start making your way over to Colossians, and we're in chapter 2, middle of the way through that chapter. In Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, which is where we left off last time, they were the last two verses we looked at, Paul tells us that as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we have been brought to fullness in Christ. In other words, in Christ, we are complete. We have everything we need. There is nothing that needs to be added to Christ. There's nothing missing. There's no higher level of spiritual life and fulfillment beyond what we can have in Jesus Christ. If we feel like we're lacking something, it doesn't mean that there's something lacking in Jesus Christ. It means we need to dig deeper into this treasure trove that is Jesus. Now, in the rest of chapter 2, which is what we'll be looking at today, Paul elaborates on this, and he makes application of what he means when he says that we have been given fullness in Christ. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "In him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was cut off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? And I'll just warn you that some of the stuff we're looking at today, it's going to be like that. We're going to have to like really apply our minds and pay attention. It's not going to be just a bunch of fun little anecdotal stories here. It's theological stuff, the underpinnings of Christianity that Paul is taking us through in these verses today. The people in the church at Colossae were mostly Gentiles, non-Jewish people, which meant that most of the men had not been circumcised. In those days, circumcision was largely a religious practice, which is not always true in our own day and culture. One of the things that these false teachers in that church were trying to convince the Colossian believers to do was to be circumcised as a religious requirement for them to reach a higher level of spiritual devotion and enlightenment. But Paul tells them that there's no need for them to conform to Jewish religious rites and rules and regulations such as circumcision. In Christ, they have already been circumcised spiritually by Christ himself. In Christ, we have all, both men and women, experienced the true circumcision, which physical circumcision under the old covenant of the Jewish religion was only a symbol. Under the Mosaic law, the Jewish religious code, circumcision was a cutting away of a piece of a man's body which served as an outward sign of his participation and membership in the covenant between God and his people of the Jews. Circumcision was such an important religious rite for the Jewish people that to not be circumcised was considered an outright rejection of God and his covenant with the Jewish people. If you were a male, to be a Jew, you had to be circumcised. In Christ, all of us, males and females, have a spiritual circumcision, Paul says, that cuts away our sinful nature rather than a part of our physical body. It's the same thing that Paul refers to in Romans 2:29 as a circumcision of the heart, which is done by the Holy Spirit. And this circumcision we have in Christ marks us as a member of his people. Paul's making the same basic argument here that he has been putting forth repeatedly in this letter. What we have in Christ is superior to everything else. The external rites that some followed and wanted to impose on the Colossian believers are inferior to what we already have in Christ. We can't improve upon what we have in Christ. We have everything in him. In verse 12, Paul gives further explanation of the significance and meaning of our spiritual circumcision here. The Christian religious rite of water baptism carries with it a symbolism which is related to the symbolism of circumcision as well. Our spiritual circumcision is a putting off of our sinful nature by Christ and then identifying as God's people. And in our spiritual baptism, which is expressed and symbolized in our water baptism, we're buried with Christ, meaning we die with Christ in his death, and we're raised with Christ, meaning we are resurrected with Christ in his resurrection, leaving our old life behind and rising to a new life in Christ. Well, this symbolism is easier to see in full immersion baptism rather than in a sprinkling type baptism. When a person being baptized is submerged under the water, it looks like a burying of the person's old life. And when the person is brought back up out of the water, it looks like a raising up to a new life in Christ. So we see that symbolism of death and resurrection in the baptism. We participate in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ through our faith in the power of God who raised Christ from the dead, not in the act of baptism itself. See, I want to caution us here. The Christian rite of water baptism is not the focus of what Paul is talking about here. In fact, those who want to make water baptism the focus are in danger of going down the same road that the false teachers are going down. External religious rites, even the rites that the church carries out, are symbols of spiritual realities that are found in Christ. These religious rites do not save us. They are symbols of the real spiritual realities that are taking place in Christ. Well, here's an important idea for us to take hold of in what Paul is saying here. When God looks at those who are in Christ, he considers what is true of Christ to also be true of them. I'll say that again. When God looks at those who are in Christ, he considers what's true about Jesus to also be true about them. Christ is our representative, our stand-in, our substitute, our agent, the one who has authority and power to act on our behalf and in our place. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected. And all of the blessings that come along with his death and his resurrection are also ours. And I want to pause here for just a moment. Something that can be a bit confusing for us as we read Paul's words here is that he's talking about two life experiences that the believer finds him or herself in. We're simultaneously living with both the old and the new, in a sense. Here's a diagram. Well, I can't put up the diagram, right? There it is. So we have this. Here's a little diagram that might help to illustrate what we're talking about. The believer is already a partaker in the life and power of Christ's resurrection with a new nature The believer is also to put to death all that still remains of the old nature. We have a new nature. We also still live with the remnants of our old nature, and we're all well aware of that too, aren't we? There are Christians who focus on the old nature and putting it to death, emphasizing our sinfulness and seeking to put sin away from our life as much as possible, and they ignore the freedom that we have in Christ, robbing themselves of the joy and the peace that are intended to be theirs. There are other Christians, though, who focus on the new nature and go so far as to suggest that it doesn't matter how we live our life now, since we have a new nature, which is good and all that will survive. So live however you want. You are already righteous in God's eyes in Christ. So eat and drink and be merry and just whatever, it doesn't matter. Well, both of these points of view have some truth, but neither of these positions is a balanced, fully biblical view of the Christian's situation in this life. God wants us to live in the confidence and the freedom and peace and joy that comes from knowing that we are forgiven and have been given a new nature and are even now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. But we're also told in the scriptures to put to death the old nature and not live to gratify it. Paul's focus in Colossians chapter 2 is on what we have in Christ and our new life with our new nature. Colossians chapter 3, which we'll be getting into next time, Paul's focus will turn to the practical outworking of living a life that is consistent with this new life that we have, with this new nature that we have. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires and greed, which is idolatry." It matters how we live. Well, in these verses that we'll look at here in verses 13 through 15, Paul explains what it means for us to participate in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 13, he says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." Paul ties the significance of our spiritual circumcision into our ultimate fate. He wants us to understand that this spiritual circumcision that Christ has accomplished for us is really important. It's not just some curiosity of sorts. Our very lives depend on it. Without the removal of our sinful nature, we will not see God. Part of our hope is knowing that we will one day be completely free of our sinful nature and have only our new nature. Our condition before coming to Christ is dead, it tells us. We are spiritually dead. We are dead in our sins. And as we have seen already and we'll see again in this passage, the physical mirrors the spiritual reality. Because we are dead spiritually, we also die physically. Our spiritual death brought about our physical death. Romans 5:12 says, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. But God made you alive with Christ. So while we were dead, God made us alive with Christ." We were dead spiritually, and God has made us alive spiritually. We will also one day experience a bodily resurrection. The last part of verse 13 says, "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So, outside of Christ, we stand condemned before the law of God. We are guilty. There's never been a human being on this planet who has perfectly kept the law of God except for Jesus Christ. Not Mother Teresa, not your grandma, not your favorite teacher from grade school. Nobody. We're all guilty before holy God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Christ, he forgave us all our sins. And I want us to note a very important word in that sentence. It's the word all. All of our sins have been forgiven. The forgiveness that God gives us in Christ is a complete and total forgiveness. There's nothing lingering in a closet somewhere that still needs to be forgiven at some time in the future. Everything is forgiven. Those who are in Christ are forgiven. It is a done deal. There is nothing further that needs to be done in order to obtain or to maintain that forgiveness. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The false teachers were saying there's something more that needs to be done to have one's sins removed and remain removed. And Paul said, that's not true. In fact, the very thing that condemned us before God and shut us out from his presence has been taken away, he says. God, in verse 14, canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, and nailed it to the cross. And by the cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities that prevented us from entering into God's presence. He stripped them of their powers and weapons. See, Paul is making a statement of striking irony and contrast in these verses. The most powerful government in the known world of the time, the Roman Empire, and the highest religion of that time, the Jewish religion, conspired together to put Jesus on the cross. These powers, angry at his challenge of their sovereignty, stripped him naked, held him up to public contempt, nailed him to the cross, and celebrated their triumph over him. That's what took place in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, which the physical realm is a very limited subset and reflection of, God stripped naked the authority and written code of human government and religion, held them up to public contempt, nailed them to the cross, and celebrated his triumph over them through Christ. That's the contrast that Paul is putting in front of us here. So now Paul lays out, in beginning in verse 16, in practical terms, the implications of these theological truths that he's been talking about. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The false teachers were pushing the believers in the Colossian church to follow the dietary laws of the Jews, the various special holy days, the observance of Sabbath days. And Paul tells them in very clear terms that they don't have to do any of that stuff. They don't have to do any of that stuff. These dietary laws, special days, feasts, fasts, Sabbath days, he says, are all a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What is a shadow? It's a rough representation of the actual thing. A general resemblance of the real thing. I mean, if you see my shadow cast on the ground, you will have a very rough representation of the actual me. It won't have any depth, no personality, no life. There's a huge difference between me and my shadow. In a similar way, there is a huge difference between the religious laws and rites of religion and Jesus Christ. These things are a rough representation only. The reality, the substance, the real body that the shadow is cast from is Jesus Christ. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. These false teachers, they were also pushing the Colossian believers to engage in some kind of mystical experiences that they're claiming to have. Paul again tells them to pay no attention to it. These people go into great detail about all of the amazing things that they claim to see and know and experience, but they're not connected to Christ, who's the real source of spiritual life. We have similar kinds of stuff in our own day. People claiming to have found the secret and unlocked the mystery of spiritual truths and discovered new ways of finding God and praying and unleashing God's power and all kinds of other things. And I think we should follow Paul's advice in our own day. Don't pay any attention to it. Make Christ our center and source of all things. These people make lots of money on books that they sell and YouTube videos that they play and all of the rest of it. They've lost connection with the head, Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So Paul drives home the implications that result from our participation in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. We're no longer subject to these things because we have died with Christ to these things. They're dead to us. They have no power over us. We don't have to be influenced or controlled by these things. Legalism appears to be very godly, but it does not have any real life-changing power. Legalism just makes people miserable and mean and judgmental. Often the meanest, most heartless, ornery people you will ever encounter are religious people, right? We all know that. They're grumpy, they're mean, they're angry at the world, they're angry at themselves, they're not happy about anything. We don't want to be religious people. We want to be Jesus people. Now, Paul's not suggesting that we ignore all laws and restraints. Chapter 3 is the other side of the coin for us as Christ followers. He begins chapter 3 with these words in 3:1. He says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." But we'll talk about that next time. In closing, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new has come." Christian, we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. Let's live like it. We're new people with new natures and new futures. Amen? Let's live with the joy and the peace and the excitement of that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. So you have given us brand new lives, new natures, new futures. Lord, I ask you would fill your people with your peace and your joy and your anticipation this morning about this. What an amazing thing, Lord, that you have taken what the world thought was a tremendous defeat of you and your Son and flipped it on its head and have made the most amazing, victorious win out of it. Bless your people today in Jesus' name. Amen.